Scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. I read there, "I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what is received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ."
Good evening. I'd invite you to keep your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin our study there this evening. Last month we did an introduction to the book of Galatians, and we kind of did some of the background as we kind of talked about this morning as we're studying a text, kind of filled in some of those background details that I think are pertinent to the discussion of which Paul is engaging in the book of Galatians, and the things that I think are key to properly understanding the book of Galatians. And so tonight and in the months to come, we'll probably be in Galatians for a while. I want to look through the text here and see what we can learn from it and how we can apply it to ourselves. As an aside, I have mentioned we will be in Galatians for a while. As we come to the end, if there's another kind of book that you'd like to study in this manner, let me know and I'd be glad to consider that as well. Anyway, I want to begin with the first few verses here of Galatians. We'll look at the first 10 verses, really, of the book of Galatians today, the introductory remarks as he begins, and I think there are some significant facts or details of that introduction, and then the section that was just read for us regarding his rebuke of them turning away so quickly from the gospel of Christ. So beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, to all the brothers who are with me, and to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So as Paul begins, if you recall in our last lesson, we noted that one of the things that Paul is doing in the first two chapters of Galatians is emphasizing and defending himself as an apostle. And so at the very outset of his letter, he identifies himself as such: Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Now, it was not unusual for Paul to identify himself as an apostle in the introductions of his letter. But I do think that it takes on some special significance in this letter. And I think that's why he words it the way that he does. He doesn't accidentally say, or just kind of incidentally say, "not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus." There's an intentionality there in the way that he is introducing himself as the apostle of Christ. Because there were these teachers that had come in, and what they're trying to do is undermine the authority of Paul as the apostle. And many of them, of course, had fallen prey to that very idea. And so, again, throughout the first section of this letter, he's going to go to great lengths to emphasize his apostleship. Beginning in verse 11 and onward, he's going to show that his doctrine did not come from the apostles. In fact, it was several years into his ministry that he even met the apostles. And so he didn't get it from them, but he emphasizes that his message is one that was revealed to him directly from God himself. And then he In the second chapter, he starts to deal with some of his relationship with the apostles, how he had gone up to Jerusalem to this conference, and there's some debate about that. I believe he's talking about Acts 15, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But he talks about the way that he handled himself in this way, without compromise, and the fact that he was the same as he is to the Galatians even then. And then he shows in the latter part how he opposed Peter, and he was even doing the same things even when it brought him, you know, at odds with an apostle himself, as the apostle was being hypocritical. But I want to note, as Paul defends himself, and I don't think that any of us would necessarily think this, but I think it is a good reminder, Paul's defense of himself was not a self-serving effort. You know, there's some people that may have a position of authority, and I don't know if there's any doctors in here, but if somebody has a position of doctor or a title of doctor, and somebody says, "Oh, Mr. So-and-so," I'm saying, "Doctor, it's doctor," you know. I want to emphasize that I'm doctor, you know. Paul's not saying, "I'm the apostle. You need to refer to me as the apostle." There's no pretense whatsoever in Paul trying to emphasize himself as an apostle, but rather it is an effort, or it's intended to point people to Jesus. And I think you can see that by looking in Matthew 10 and verse 40, the teaching of Jesus in this text. And of course, within this context, Jesus has appointed the 12 apostles, and he's sending them out, and he's, you know, telling them, he's, verse 16, for instance, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you." And basically, he's just sending them out to go preach his message. And he's warning them that, you know, not everybody's going to receive you, but this is kind of what I want you to remember as you go out. Verse 40, he says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And so by accepting Paul, we are essentially accepting Christ, is what Jesus is saying there. By receiving the one sent by Jesus, we are in essence accepting Jesus. And so if we flip that around, if I reject Paul, if I reject the one that has been sent by Jesus, then I'm rejecting Jesus ultimately. And that's what Paul has in mind as he is defending himself. You need to listen to me because I was sent by Jesus to preach this message. That's what Paul is saying. He's speaking as one with authority because he speaks expecting that the Galatians are going to listen, or should listen. And he wants them to receive this message that he has been given. And it's not just that Paul is trying to teach and demand that they speak the message, and or that they listen to his preaching, his message. And you know, he's not really going to, you know, take heed to it himself. Paul's message is so important that even he must submit to it. As the messenger, as the one who was sent, he must heed himself. As he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, that he has to discipline his body and make it his slave so that after he has preached to others, he will not be disqualified. And so Paul's message is not just important to the Galatians, it's important to himself too. And so it's a message that he wants to be heard by them, not because it's going to accomplish anything for Paul, but it's going to accomplish something for the Galatians. I heard this illustrated in one way. A college professor says, "You know what? I'm just going to teach, and if they don't want to hear the message, then, you know, that's up to them. I'm just going to teach, and I'm going to say what the class is. They've paid their money. If they don't want to listen, that's up to them." Well, that's not the way that Paul feels about it, is it? Paul is deeply grieved when people don't receive the message because he understands the implications of that. And so he's going to emphasize and defend himself and his authority as an apostle, because to reject him ultimately rejects Christ. And so what I also want to notice is that this letter begins rather abruptly. And we'll make a couple of comparisons here with a couple other letters. We're not going to turn, I have them written down, so we won't be turning and reading them, but I will have them on the screen so that you can write them down if you are taking notes. But we find in other letters, Paul is rather warm in his greeting of them. And we'll just read a couple of them real quickly. Romans 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, "To those who are beloved of God in Rome." In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, who all in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Or in Ephesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 1, "To the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus." And then Colossians chapter 2, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae." And does that not sound a world of difference from to the churches of Galatia? That's it. That's all he said. To the churches of Galatia. There's no, "I thank God for you." There's no, I'm grateful that you have received me, or I make mention of you my prayers, or I appreciate the faithfulness that y'all have displayed. There's none of that, just to the churches of Galatia. And he does extend the typical grace and peace to you, but it lacks the typical warmth of an introduction from Paul's letters. And I think there's a couple of possibilities to this. I think it is possible that Paul begins in this way due to how far-reaching the apostasy had become. They had so quickly, as he says in verse 6, so quickly departed from the gospel of Christ. And he's just kind of dealing with this very, very sternly because of the nature of the situation. That's possible, which could explain why he then immediately jumps into it in verse 6 and following, because of their departure from the gospel of Christ. And so he then, in verses 3 through 5, gives a very brief introduction, which is still very typical. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, and so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And so, with that in mind, he then jumps immediately into the matter at hand, wasting no time to really jump into the reason for which he is writing. And he says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So he expresses a confusion that he might be baffled or just astonished that they are so quickly turning away from the gospel that he had preached to them. Now, we don't have a time frame here. We don't know exactly when Paul, how long it's been, but Paul says this is rather abrupt that you're departing from the time you've accepted Christ to now. You're just walking straight away from it. And so he's kind of astonished that it's so quickly that they're succumbing to false teaching and really allowing people to come in and undermine the message that Paul had delivered to them. But I want to note as well, it should be noted that Paul is not just dealing here with a matter of misunderstanding. It's not just that the Galatians had a slight misunderstanding and he just needs to write a quick letter to kind of sharpen their thinking, sharpen their understanding, and all will be okay. That's not the nature of Galatians here. And it's not just an area where we might have a liberty, as Paul deals with in Romans 14. Romans 14 is dealing with matters where there are liberty, not matters of doctrine. But he's not dealing with those matters of liberty. He's going to touch on liberty in chapter 5 and 6. But what he's dealing with here is apostasy. The Galatians, and notice the way that he describes what is taking place here in the churches of Galatia, that they are so quickly deserting him who called them by the grace of Christ. In verse 7, he says, "There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." They are abandoning Christ by accepting this false teaching that has come in. It's not just some innocent little teaching is what Paul is emphasizing here. This is a heresy that's going to condemn their soul. And that's why he deals with it so seriously throughout this letter. And so this should impress upon us that we should, how important it is for us to be true to the gospel of Christ. That firm foundation. One of the verses, I think, later on in the song says, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Right? I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to depart from this solid foundation upon which our faith is built. Our allegiance, and this is a reality that I think a lot of religious folks just fail to realize, our allegiance to Christ is tied to what we believe about the gospel. And I think these are two verses that would indicate that. Our allegiance to Christ, our faithfulness to Him, is tied to doctrine. And so what Paul is saying is they're bringing in a different doctrine, and by accepting that different doctrine, you're departing from Christ. This is that serious and that big of a deal. So they were deceived into thinking that their salvation required adherence to the law of Moses. And so that is counter, as he's going to show throughout the letter, that's counter to the true gospel of Christ. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, who bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? It may have been an innocent departure. They may have been truly deceived, but the reality is that deception has serious, serious consequences. And so, again, just as rejecting the messenger that was sent by Christ is ultimately a rejection of Christ, rejecting the message of Christ is ultimately as well a rejection of Christ. Just as all of that was true, I think we can see that the message is important as well in the second chapter of Hebrews. In the first chapter of Hebrews, the author has said at the very beginning, God, who at various times and various ways spoke to us in times past in many different ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us in His Son. God has spoken to us through Christ. And in the following verses, He's describing in the end of chapter 2, or end of verse 2 to chapter or verse 4, He describes just who this Son is. He's the radiance of His glory, exact representation of His nature, and just why this Son is such a big deal. And then in verses 5 through the end of the chapter, He's showing that Jesus has been exalted. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, a place that no angel was ever given. He's far above the angels. And then in chapter 2, He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. What He's saying there is you need to pay attention to the message that has been spoken through the Son, because to neglect it is to drift away from Christ. And again, that's not going to necessarily be some rapid departure that may have been taking place in Galatia, but it can result in a rather brief or rather lengthy, slow departure from Christ. If you've been in a boat on the water, years ago I was fishing with a guy in his boat, and he was, his net or his line got all tangled up. And so he's standing there in the boat just kind of trying to undo his line, and I'm in there just casting out and fishing. You know, I'm not paying attention to where we are. And then, you know, we're just kind of going on for a few minutes, and then you turn around and we're coming right up on the shore. We just drifted and drifted and drifted, and then we're about to run aground into the shore there. And that's the nature of drifting. It's not just a rapid departure. It's a slow drift. But He says you need to pay attention. Pay closer attention, lest you drift away. And then He says in verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, that salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so he says to reject the message of Christ is ultimately to reject Christ. And so Paul is grieved and marvels that they so quickly deserted this other gospel. And then he says in verse 7, he wants to make it clear. You've departed from Christ and you've accepted a different gospel. And he says in verse 7, which is really not another. It's not as if there's another path, that there's another way, there's another doctrine, there's another teaching that you can believe and still be okay. He says, there's one gospel and you've departed from it. Although the idea that the Galatians had adopted may have been very similar to the gospel, Paul makes it clear that it is a perversion of the gospel. It's not the gospel in its purest form. And so in this instance, what the Galatians have done is adopted a doctrine that required adherence to the law in addition to the gospel. Everything that Jesus says that Paul taught is true, but you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved. And what Paul says is that that is a perversion, a departure from the gospel itself, because they're adding to the doctrine. They're adding to what Christ has said. They're making requirements that Christ never made. And in fact, that's the conclusion they come to in Acts chapter 15. But Paul's issue, and I think this is an important distinction, one of the things that you're going to read if you're reading a lot of the material that's placed out there by on the book of Galatians is that what Paul is dealing with is legalism. And what they mean by legalism is a works-based salvation, that there's anything that you may have to do to be saved. Paul is trying to throw all of that out the water, and they're trying to say that baptism includes that. Paul's issue is not with works themselves. Let's just make that clear. Paul is not saying they're trying to add a work and you're saved by zero works whatsoever. That's not the argument that Paul's trying to make. Rather, what Paul is trying to do is saying that to add anything to the gospel itself or to take anything away is to preach a different gospel. And really, ultimately, what his contention is with the law itself, the law of Moses. To add the law of Moses to the gospel is to reject the gospel. In Ephesians 4 and verse 5, Paul tells us, as he describes this foundation upon which we can be united together, he says that there is, verse 4, one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That faith, that one faith, is the gospel. That objective standard of doctrine that we are all united under. And so Paul is showing us that there is one true doctrine, one true teaching, one true gospel, and anything outside of that is false, is a perversion, is adding to the gospel of Christ. Very similar to what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, okay, we'll come back to that later on. Today, this might look a number of different ways, the kind of teaching that Paul is dealing with. It might look like the one saying that we're saved by faith alone, that all you have to do is believe, there's no works at all associated with salvation, you're saved by faith alone. Now, let me emphasize again, we don't earn salvation. I want to make that clear. I think we all agree with that. But I want to make sure that we state the obvious here. But the teaching that one says we're saved by faith alone, what they're doing is they're taking out parts of the gospel. When Jesus says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and they say he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved, they've diminished or perverted the gospel of Christ. And then a part of that, or another idea, is that salvation is entirely an operation of God apart from even our own will. And so that I'm saved whether I want to be or not, that's the Calvinistic idea. And that's not at all what the Bible says. I was having this discussion with Mark earlier about the idea of, you know, the sovereignty of God. We're not robots. And true love requires free will. And for me to love God with all my heart, I can't be forced to do that. I have to do that of my own initiative. And that's what God wants. That's what God desires. And so He gives us the opportunity, the ability to depart, because that's the only way we can truly be His and loyal and faithful to Him. Or ideas that the grace of God will justify one even if they continue in sin. And the idea is that you're a dirty, rotten sinner, but that's okay because grace. It doesn't matter how you live, grace. And they just kind of want to act like grace is just some stuff that you rub all over yourself, and then all of a sudden you're clean, regardless of how unrighteous you may be. And there may be many other things that we could add to that, but what all those have in common is they may be similar to the gospel in some way, but they're also perverting the gospel. And that's the very same ideas that Paul is dealing with these Jewish Christians that have come in to teach the Galatians that they have to be circumcised. But at the end of verse 7, he says there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. They had disturbed the faith of the Galatians. It doesn't sound very positive, does it? We don't like to be disturbed. We don't like to be distorted or described as distorted. So much so that this false gospel is going to sever them from Christ, as he's going to describe in chapter 5. And he says, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by law, you have fallen from grace." That's the end of these very Christians that Paul is writing to. And I think that's why he begins so urgently with this message. Because if they haven't fully departed from Christ yet, they're very close to it. And so their faith had become disturbed. And that's really consistent with what you see with a lot of false teachers, the descriptions of false teachers. How they overthrow the faith of some, or they destroy the faith of others. And so we find the very seriousness of that. We'll come back to that in a moment. But then in the latter half of this section, verses 8 and 9, Paul urges the Galatians to reject anyone who brings a doctrine other than what he has revealed. In verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." And then verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed." Now, those are very similar statements, but there's, I think, an important distinction between them. The first one is really a statement that's outside of reality. When he says, even if we or an angel from heaven, there's not going to be an angel from heaven coming preaching a different gospel, right? And the apostles are not going to come preach a different gospel. They may not be consistent in their application of it, see Peter in chapter 2, but they're not going to come preaching a different gospel, right? And so this is outside of reality from Paul's perspective. But he says, even if this were to happen, let them be accursed. And so even in this far-fetched, this fantastical idea of an angel coming from heaven bringing a different doctrine, let him be accursed, is what Paul says. And then in verse 9, he kind of comes back to more reality, the realistic circumstance. And I think the circumstance that is the one the Galatians find themselves in at this point, where he says, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. And so he's showing them that any departure from the gospel, or anyone who brings anything that's departing from the gospel of Christ, needs to be rejected, needs to be cut off. And so I want to think about the idea of let him be accursed for just a moment. If you're using one of the older translations, I'm not sure if the King James says this, but I believe the American standard, the old American standard, says let them be anathema. And that's not a word that we use in our common 21st century language, right? We don't talk about anathema. Really what they did is they took the Greek word and they kind of just inserted the Greek word into our English Bibles. And that may prove some kind of point in kind of letting us see, oh, anathema, what does that mean? I don't know what that means. We don't talk like that. And so then we are led to kind of figure out what it means. But we have the more modern translations which merely say, let him be accursed. The idea is a curse is going to rest upon the one who is bringing some other doctrine. Literally speaking, the idea is let them be delivered over to destruction. Because the reality is, as far as Paul is concerned, is that's what they're deserving of, destruction. Because that's what they're going to receive from God, is destruction. And so if anybody, whether it's an angel from heaven, one of the apostles, or any other man, he says, if they're proclaiming a different gospel, deliver them over to destruction. Now, that's really strong language for the one who's bringing this other teaching, right? And it just shows why Paul is so urgently dealing with this problem, because it's not just a disturbing the faith of the Galatians. The one who is bringing this doctrine, who is disturbing them, he's devoted to destruction. And so Paul, you know, is kind of emphasizing how serious of a problem this is for the Galatians. So he recognizes that they are in a rather urgent situation. They're in a very precarious, dangerous situation. And what Paul wants is for them to please God. Paul's desire for them, and I think he talks about, I marvel that you so quickly turn away. Perhaps he might also add in there, I grieve that you are so quickly turning away. Because what Paul wants is the salvation of their soul. That's why he went to preach to them in the first place, right? He's not preaching to gain honor for himself. You know, it's not wrong for us to have certain men that we might look up to who preach the gospel. I'm sure many of you have men like that you've known of in the past, that you hold in high regard. There's not anything wrong with that, and that's not why Paul is preaching. It's not that Paul is trying to gain a following for himself, kind of like the Corinthian Christians were doing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Paul's not trying to get people to be known as Paulites and just follow right after Paul. That's not why Paul's preaching. Well, Paul is preaching to point people to Jesus. That's why Paul is preaching. And so, and I think he's kind of contrasting himself and his character throughout this first section of Galatians to show that I am doing so honorably, these other people have ulterior motives, and he's kind of comparing the character of them. I mean, if you think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 1, as he writes to the Corinthians, because, again, the Corinthians, from their culture, they loved philosophy, and they loved to listen to various philosophers, and they loved to align themselves with various philosophers. I think that concept in chapter 1 would probably look pretty typical of Corinthian culture. And I don't know all of the philosophers of the day, but I'm just going to use these that we know of just to kind of help make this point. Some might say, I am of Socrates and I am of Plato and various things like that. They like to align themselves in that manner. And Paul says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think as I've been taught, as I was, you know, in preacher training classes and such, what I think Paul is describing is one who is hiding behind the cross of Christ. And that's really the goal of every preacher, is to hide behind the cross of Christ. That means I'm pointing people to the cross. I'm pointing people to Jesus. And if I'm gaining the attention, I'm doing it wrong. My goal is for people to see Jesus, not see me, not to see Paul. And then on top of that, Jesus taught that following him would bring upon ourselves the hatred of the world. And this is why Paul is saying, I'm not seeking the favor of men. I'm seeking the favor of God. I'm not striving to please men. I'm striving to please God. And then if he were striving to please men, he would not be a servant of God, a slave of Christ. And so Jesus teaches us that to follow him brings upon ourselves the hatred of the world. Going back to Matthew chapter 10, we noted verse 40 a moment ago, as Jesus is sending the apostles out, he warns them, kind of gives them a heads up, you will be hated by all, verse 22 of Matthew 10, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endured to the end who will be saved. If you're being sent out to preach a message and you're told that these people are going to hate you for it, are you going to sign up for that? Sign me up, right? And yet that's what Jesus sends them out saying. They're going to hate you because of my name. And I'm sending you out to preach in my name. And so, if that's the case, and you see that throughout the life of Paul and the rest of the apostles, right? They preached the gospel of Christ so much so that they were severely persecuted and most of them were put to death for it. And so, by implication then, to preach a message that was seeking the favor, the approval of men, or to seek the approval of men, would require a message that was foreign to the gospel of Christ. And so if preaching the gospel means that I'm going to be hated by all men for the sake of Christ, then to receive the favor of men, and that doesn't mean that if anybody says anything positive about you, you're doing it wrong. But I think we understand what Jesus means and what we're trying to point out here. To seek the approval of men requires a different gospel. And so Paul's desire is to live as a slave of Christ, the kind that he describes in Galatians chapter 6, where he reminds us that you're going to be a slave of somebody. He says in verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. You're a slave of somebody, whether you like it or not. Now the question is, do you want a good taskmaster or a harsh taskmaster? Sin is a harsh taskmaster. How many times do we see people who have just devoted their lives to sin and they're just completely broken people? Because that's what sin's going to do. That's the way sin's going to leave you. It's going to promise you grand things, but that's how it's going to leave you. And then he says, but thanks be to God, verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were delivered, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul says, I am a slave of Christ. And his desire was to live as that slave of Christ. And so it shows us that in the end of verse 10 in Galatians 1, that to live in a manner that will please men while still living as a slave of Christ is not possible. I cannot live a life that is pleasing to God and still please men. That's kind of Paul's point there at the end of this section. It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. And so we have the first few sections of Galatians and Paul dealing with the importance of the gospel and their adherence to it and the fact that they had been disturbed into false teaching. Real quickly, I want to go through a couple of applications that we can make to this section so before we conclude our lesson tonight. The first is that the gospel does not change. The gospel reflects the character of the one to whom or through whom it was spoken. Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's always the same, right? And so the message that he speaks is not going to change. And that kind of is reflected in the sixth chapter of Hebrews as well. Paul shows us that no one, not even an angel from heaven, has the authority to alter the message in any way. And doing so will bring upon us a curse. It will bring upon us destruction. And so that brings upon us, or gives us the responsibility, as we kind of alluded to this morning, to study to accurately handle the word of truth, to make sure that our doctrine is consistent with the revealed truth, with the gospel of Christ. But then, it also shows the narrowness of the gospel. This is a very, very unpopular message today. It's highly politically incorrect, and it's very offensive to our modern ear, especially to when we see these coexist bumper stickers, to assert that I believe, if you want to offend somebody, it's not just that you disagree with somebody, but that you think that that matters. That's what's offensive to people. But that's just the nature of the gospel, right? Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I sometimes think we don't appreciate few enough. There are few who find it. What does that mean? Well, in the days of Noah, it was 8 people. We have well more than that even in this room. Think about how many people in this room compared to the people in this city. Few. Few. The reality is Jesus is not one way of many ways. He is the only way. Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter says, there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. That's Jesus. And Jesus himself, as we mentioned a moment ago, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And if we back up again to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6, we noted verse 5 a moment ago. It talks about the one faith. If we were to just ask just a handful of questions here. Do you believe that there's one God and then that matters? Yes? Well, you've knocked off about 30% of the population of the world. Now, okay, so you believe there's a God. I believe it's the God of the Bible. You've knocked off another percentage of the world. Those religious people who believe in polytheism and all these other Eastern religions. And then if I say Jesus is the only way, you know, you, as far as the world's population is concerned, 30% of the world population is left. Well, just 3 questions. And that's just all who proclaim Christ, right? That includes all the people who are like the Catholics, the Baptists, the Presbyterians. All denominations would fit under that umbrella of the 30% that remain. Now, how many faithful Christians would be in that number? And let me suggest this. If the fact that there's one God matters, and that it's the one God of the Bible, and that Jesus is the only way to that one God, if that matters, and then all of a sudden, once we get to the realm of umbrella of Christianity, then none of that really matters. Does that make sense? So we're excluding 70% of the world's population, but once you get into believing Christ, none doctrine doesn't matter. Jesus says it does. Paul says it does. And he shows that the gospel is narrow. It's a narrow path, and few find it. And by the way, you take that 30%, you could really drop it down, and it's probably less than 1%. Of faithful people, faithful Christians in the world. And so that kind of impresses upon us the work that we have to do. The gospel is narrow, And God doesn't apologize about that fact. He was willing to start over and save 8 people in the days of Noah. God's people have always been the few. And His way has always been rigid and narrow. But then we also see Paul's uncompromising spirit throughout the letter of Galatians. We see his unwillingness to compromise in any point when it comes to matters of faith. Don't receive anyone who brings a different gospel. Rather, let them be accursed. And in the second chapter, verse 3, Paul says, "Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." He said, "We didn't listen." Titus wouldn't even compromise. In verse 5, "We did not yield in subjection to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Paul says these people were bringing in other doctrines and we would not compromise. And when it comes to matters of faith, we must possess an unyielding spirit. Or else we fit into the category that Paul describes in verses 8 and 9. We cannot compromise, because to compromise the gospel is to depart from its paths. That's exactly what he's dealing with in this section, 6 through 10. Paul was unwilling to compromise. And if we want to be faithful to God, we must be uncompromising when it comes to matters of faith. But then we also see the courage to stand firm. Paul was willing to stand up for the truth of the gospel even in times when it was challenging. And I think you see that in the friends of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, 16 through 18, where they stand before the king and he says, "We're going to throw you into the furnace." And they say, "Well, we don't need to answer to you. Our God's going to save us. And even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow." I think that took courage. They had a great deal of courage to be willing to stand up and say no in the face of death. We know the rest of the story. God delivered them, of course, as they had faith that he would. But it still took courage. And they said, even if he doesn't deliver us, we will not compromise our faith. And we must possess that very same courage. And then you see the dangers of false teaching. 1 John 4 and verse 1 encourages us to test the spirits. We need to have the attitude of the Bereans, who were searching the scriptures daily to find out whether the things they heard were so. Making sure that what we are hearing is in accordance with the Word of God. Test what I say. Don't take my word for it. I'm fallible. I make mistakes. I'm not perfect. And so if I say something's wrong, I want to be corrected on that. And so we need to test the spirits, and that includes me. And of course, there are many warnings regarding the end of false teachers and those who would fall prey to their doctrine. 2 Peter chapter 2 kind of describes that in great detail, where false teachers are going to end up and the destruction of the faith of others that they cause. And then, abiding in the doctrine of Christ is a soul-dependent matter. Paul says, or John writes in 2 John 9, "He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That's fellowship. There's no fellowship with them and God. And so we want to be aware of false teaching, which starts with knowing the Word of God ourselves well, so that we can know what error is and that we can guard against it. And then finally, we must prioritize pleasing God. Our greatest goal has to be to please God above all else. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him." I'm aiming to please God. Even at times when our desire to please God places it at odds with the world, we should be seeking to please God, because God's approval is the most important thing that there is. And without it, we have nothing. We may gain all the fame and notoriety in the world, but we have nothing without the approval of God. And so Paul begins this letter with an urgent tone, a rather serious and urgent tone, with abruptness, because the gospel is a matter of life and death. And Paul wants the Galatians to stand firm in the gospel and not be swayed by this false teaching, so that they can enjoy the blessings that were found in the gospel. And that sets the stage for the rest of the letter. And in the months to come, we can look in more detail at that. But in the meantime, we can continue in the faith, stand firm in the faith without compromise, so that we can glorify God in all that we do. And so if there's any way in which we can assist you in walking in the faith as we ought to, then we'd be glad to do that. If we can help you put on Christ in baptism, or if you need help in walking in the way that you ought, we're here to walk with you, to pray with you, to encourage you, to help you in any way that we can. And if you're willing to surrender yourself to Christ, we're able to help you and to lift you up in that endeavor. Our Lord has provided us that invitation. All He's requiring or seeking is for you to surrender yourself to Him, and He's ready to lift you up and to lead you on the pathway to heaven. Whatever spiritual need you may have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.